I thought because Nelly turned 90 that I would give a sermon about that. Not turning 90, but, you know, talking about aging, you know, I do have a master's degree in gerontology. So I know about aging. I learned about it. And I'm getting older by the minute, as are all of you. How many of you are not getting older? You are getting younger. What's your secret? Well, I thought I'd talk about Psalm 90 today because Psalm 90 is a very unique psalm about this kind of thing. So if you want to turn to Psalm 90, that's where we'll be. For example, no statement in this psalm is taken from any other psalms. Furthermore, it has no affinity with any of the other psalms, meaning it doesn't cover any similar circumstances. It's kind of a unique psalm. It does have, however, similarity and affinity with one chapter that Moses wrote elsewhere, Deuteronomy chapter 33, which we'll be studying in a week or two in our Torah portions. If you compare Deuteronomy 33 with Psalm 90, you will find several elements of comparison, similarity, and affinity. Because Moses is the writer of this psalm, we know that this is the oldest of all the 150 psalms. Because this is the only psalm that Moses wrote. He never wrote any other psalms. The others were written by men who lived much later than Moses. People like King David and stuff like that. So Moses wrote this psalm at the end of the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings. By the time he writes this psalm, the Exodus generation, well, guess what they've done? They've passed away. Remember? The judgment of the sin at Kadesh Barnea had taken its toll. And the wilderness generation is soon to enter the land. So this psalm is written from the background of the sin at Kadesh Barnea. The judgment for this sin was that all of those who came out of Egypt would have to continue wandering in the wilderness until a 40-year period was completed. 40 years for the 40 days that the spies were in the land. One for each day, 1 year. That's the punishment that they got. During those 40 years, everyone who came out of Egypt would die except for the two good spies. Who were they? Joshua and a Jew and a Gentile. And those who were under the age of 20. Okay? The Exodus generation was under a sentence of physical death in the wilderness, meaning they would die outside the land. Based on the population numbers that we had in the book of Numbers, this means that Moses saw the death of about 1,200,000 people. It's a lot of funerals in this period of 38 years. This would be the entire adult population which left Egypt, those from the age 20 upward. Having witnessed this tremendous death toll, Moses reflects and writes Psalm 90. And to understand Psalm 90, we must understand that background, that Moses wrote it at the end of the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings and at the end of seeing a whole generation of people die in the wilderness, members of his own family, including his brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam. Okay, there's three divisions in the psalm, and the first six verses talk about the eternality of God and the transitoriness of man. And so, verse 1, Moses begins to discuss the eternalness of God and the transitoriness of man. He begins with the divine side of the equation, the eternal God. Here Moses says two things about God. The first is that God is the dwelling place. He is the dwelling place. God has been Israel's dwelling place, not just sporadically, but in all generations. The word dwelling place means a protective shelter. God has been Israel's protective shelter in all generations, from the time of Abraham all the way from that time until now. And he still is the dwelling place, is he not? He's eternal, according to verse 2. The second thing God that Moses deals with is the eternal one, and he uses three terms to emphasize this. First, before the mountains were brought forth, the mountains are the long-existing witnesses of God's covenant with Israel. God is even older than the mountains. Isn't that exciting? Second, he even pre-existed Genesis 1:1. For he had formed the earth and the world. The Hebrew word for earth means the world in general. The Hebrew word for world means the productive part of the world which is inhabited by man. Moses' third descriptive phrase of God's eternality is from everlasting to everlasting. That is, from eternity past to eternity future. From time, before time was, until time shall be no more, he concludes, you are God. This is the eternality of God, which we will now proceed to contrast with the transitoriness of man. And this is all in verses 3 through 6. In verse 3, Moses begins by dealing with the frailty of man. The Hebrew word used here for man emphasizes the human frailty, his weakness. The Hebrew word for destruction is a very strong word. It means to be pulverized like dust. It is also a unique word used only here in the Hebrew Tanakh. The point Moses is making is that man's fate is to return to dust. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, right? That's what it says in Genesis. It is also a unique word used... Okay, I'm sorry, I read that. This is in contrast to God's deathlessness. God doesn't die. Moses then points out that God says, return, you children of men. This is a call to repentance. What is the word for return in Hebrew? Teshuvah. Teshuvah means repentance. This is the month that we do the repentance in, the month of Elul, leading up to the holy days that are coming in September 30th. The purpose of divine judgment is always to bring one to repentance. In verse 4, Moses again focuses on God's timelessness. His point is that time has no meaning with God. 1,000 years with God is like a night in the life of man. It is not even a full 24-hour day, only a 12-hour night. The first comparison he makes is that 1,000 years, a very long period from man's perspective, is to God merely about 12 hours. Moses then points out that 12 hours is even a bit too long. And the second phrase he uses to make this point is, as a watch in the night. In Moses' time, the night was divided into three watches. In comparison to God's eternality, man's life is only one watch out of three. Only a part of the night. Moses goes further, emphasizing that this is not 4 hours of the day, but 4 hours of the night. While we are fast asleep, there is in fact no awareness of the passing of minutes and hours. When you're asleep, you don't know what's going on, do you? In verse 5a, Moses emphasizes the certainty of death. He says, you carry them away as with the flood. Eventually, death will take all. They are as asleep. The sleep here is the sleep of death. And to make it even a bit more pessimistic, he even writes then that the beauty of life is shorter than life itself. In verses 5b and 6, Moses makes 3 points. First, the whole thing is based on the fact that the flowers of Israel have a very short lifespan. In other words, the beauty of man's life is also very short-lived. Secondly, the 4 hours of the life of man are still not the length of this productivity. No matter how long a man lives, not all those years can be fully productive. The 4 hours of man have therefore been reduced even further down to merely 2 or 3 hours of productivity. Thirdly, human life is frail and brief compared to God's eternity. Because human life is brief, we must make it count. And we must make it count for who? For the Lord. Moses will move into that issue in the next segment. Although he does make the application here, it's important that we carefully plan our lives to make them most productive for who? For God. In verses 7 through 12, he deals with sin, the source of the problem, human sin. Moses next deals with the reason behind human transitoriness, and that's sin. Okay? In verses 7 through 9, Moses describes the essence of the death of man, with verse 7 dealing with untimely death. This is Moses' recognition of the results of the sin at Kadesh Barnea. that many of those people could have lived a lot longer, but by God's judgment, 1,200,000 of them had to die during a period of 38 years. Did they have to die? No, they did something that caused them to die. They could have entered the land, right? They could have lived longer, been more productive. In verse 8, Moses talks about the reason for the judgment. The reason was sin. He pictures the sins of man being set before God to be judged. Our secret sins might be hid from man, but they are not hid from God's sight. And he does bring them to light for the purpose of punishment. In verse 9, Moses points out that the whole life of man is under the wrath of God. To the extent, he says, for all our days are passed away in your wrath. The point is that the hours of sunlight seem to get shorter because of the darkness caused by the wrath of God. Then the termination comes. We bring our years to an end as a sigh. This describes the exhaling of the last breath, showing a feeling of weariness. But ultimately, the exhaling of the last breath of death. Such is the death of man, untimely, a judgment caused by sin, and a judgment that comes finally to bring an end to lives that have been passed under the wrath of God. So, in verse 10, Moses discusses the lifespan of man and the wrath of God, with verse 10 focusing on the years of man. What are the years of man? What is a man's lifespan? Moses says the days of our years are 70. 70, right? That is a basic minimum. Although many people live less than that. I know people who die a lot younger than that. Then he says, or even by reason of strength, 80 years. 80. That is a basic maximum. Although some live longer. Amen. In other words, Moses gives us an average age span of life between 70 and 80 years. Most people live between 70 and 80 years. Some live longer, some live less than that. But that's about the average. What's our national lifespan average these days? About 72, 73. Don't you hear that from the government all the time? Whether we go to the basic minimum or the basic maximum, whether we live less or more, the writer says, regardless, it is all vanity. The vanity of it all is described as, yet is there pride but labor and sorrow. All these years are often spent in travail and vanity, for it is soon gone and we fly away. In other words, what initially appears long to us at the end is actually short. And life flies away like a fleeting bird. Remember I was talking last week, I was 20, and now I'm a little older. And where did all them years go? Why does this happen? Verse 11 attributes it to the wrath of God. Here Moses asks two questions. First, who knows the power of your anger? And second, and your wrath according to, according to the fear that is due unto you. The lessons that Moses wants to bring home to us include, first, that there are only a few who truly appreciate the intensity of the divine wrath aroused by sinfulness. Few people understand and appreciate that much of their sufferings are due to the wrath of God. Secondly, in very few people does the wrath of God induce a sense of fear to turn away from sin. Even when tragedy hits, although a minority will turn to God in faith, the vast majority always fails to make the shift to faith in Him. In the third subdivision, Moses gives the application of the lesson of Kadesh Barnea. So teach us to number our days that we may get us a heart of wisdom. The lesson he wants to teach us is to number our days. We need to realize how few our days really are, and that again, not all of our days will be productive for God. We need to count the days that we have with a full understanding of the consequences of unworthy days. Keep in mind that the result of Kadesh Barnea was the killing of time for 38 years with nothing positive accomplished. What did they do in those 38 years? Absolutely nothing. The purpose of counting our days, Moses says, is to get us a heart of wisdom. The Hebrew word for wisdom means to gain skill in living. We are to gain skill in living our daily lives for God in righteousness and godly deeds. Godly deeds done with godly wisdom will continue into eternity. Moses wanted to make sure the new generation would not waste time like the old generation. So, Moses issues a prayer for the return of God's favor. In verse 13, he prays for a turning away of God's wrath. Return, O God, how long? His request, return, means turn away your wrath. The question, how long, means how long will you be angry? Then Moses says, let it repent you concerning your servants. The word repent means to change your mind. Isn't that what repentance is? Then Moses says, let it repent concerning your servants. Not that God needs repentance for sin, obviously, but Moses' plea is that God's program would be different for the wilderness generation than it was for the Exodus generation. In verse 14, Moses asked God to remember his covenant love, requesting, oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness. When he says in the morning, he wants it to be done speedily. This is the morning after the troubles of the night. He is now looking forward to a new era of joy for Israel. The word he uses for loving kindness is the word chesed. Chesed, everybody. And that means covenant faithfulness. Moses is asking God to now restore favor on the basis of God's covenant with Israel. Specifically, the Abrahamic covenant. The reason and result is that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Don't you want to be glad? You want to spend your days being happy and glad, joyful? Why would you want to be sad? In verse 15, he prays for proportionate restoration. The point is that after the restoration of God's favor, may the enjoyment of abundant life be proportionate to the period suffered while the wrath of God burns against them. The wrath burned against them for 40 years, and now may his favor be restored for 40 years. Moses is asking for proportionate restoration. And Moses concludes this psalm. He makes another contrast between the work of God and the work of man in verses 16 and 17. In verse 16, he states two things in emphasizing the work of God. First, let your work appear unto your servants. In other words, the work of God's providence is made to be made evident in his work with the new generation, the wilderness generation. Are we part of the wilderness generation? We should be. You should think like you're living in a wilderness. You're in Egypt right now. You need to get out of town. You need Yeshua to take you to the promised land. Just like the first group of Jews got Yeshua to take them to the promised land. His name was Joshua. His name was Yeshua too. There's going to be another Yeshua. He's going to take you to the promised land. You're going to get out of Egypt. The Egypt of sin and death that we live in. Second, Moses says, and your glory upon their children. The word glory is not the usual Hebrew word for glory, but is another Hebrew word that means beauty. It emphasizes the beauty of the Lord. In other words, let Israel have a demonstration of the beauty of the Lord by seeing the divine splendor as revealed in God's saving power. Let them see the beauty of the Lord in that just as God is able to punish, he is also able to bless. When he says upon their children, he is asking not only for the present day wilderness generation, but also for the subsequent generations to be able to experience the beauty of the Lord, for such is the work of God. And in verse 17, Moses discusses the work of man, beginning with the request, "And let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us." The Hebrew word for favor means the pleasantness of God. He is not only asking God to display His beauty, He is asking for Him to display His pleasantness to Israel. Moses then concludes by emphasizing the means by which the favor of the Lord be upon us. And he makes two statements which are repetitious but emphatic. The first point Moses makes is, "And establish you the work of our hands upon us." The work of our hands refers to our daily tasks, done in obedience and according to the will of God to glorify Him. In other words, the work of God described in verse 16 is done through the work of man. We need to learn to work skillfully, having wisdom or skillfulness and living daily for the work of the Lord. Then Moses' second statement is, "Yea, the work of our hands establish you it." This is repetition for emphasis. You know, I was looking through the sayings, the ethics of the fathers. There's a book the rabbis wrote called Pirkei Avot. And in Pirkei Avot, chapter 5, verse 25, it talks about the stages of life. It says at 5 years old, a person should study the scriptures. Did you all start studying the scriptures at the age of 5? Good if you did. Because by the time you're 10 years old, you should have memorized the entire Bible. Because then you start on the Talmud, the Mishnah. The Mishnah part of the Talmud at 10 years old. And this is how Jewish children get educated. Actually, they start at the age of 3 learning the book of Leviticus. Wouldn't you like to start your Bible adventure with the book of Leviticus? Most of you just skip over it. Probably goes crinkle, crinkle in most of your Bibles. Yeah, but that's where they start. At age 10, they start with the Mishnah, and at 13, for the commandments. At 15, they studied the Talmud. I mean, this isn't even out of puberty yet. At 18, for the bride chamber. You're supposed to get married. And at 20, for one's life pursuit, you start your career. And at 30, for authority. That's when you start getting to be in charge. You could be the manager of the 7-Eleven. At 40, you start getting some discernment. You start figuring out that some things aren't as right as other things. You start losing your vigor about changing the world, I guess. At 50, you become to counsel. And at 60, you become an elder. You get some wisdom. Or you think you have wisdom. 60, you get, at 70, unless you're John, you get gray hair. John doesn't get gray hair. Maybe it does, I don't know. You get gray bald? No. At 80, you get special strength, according to Psalm 90, verse 10. And at 90, you're just floating along. You know, you've done your work. And at 100, it's as though you've already died and you've ceased from world affairs. But we expect to have your 100th birthday in 10 years, Nellie. We all expect to be here for that. So the decades from 20 to 100 are real, in reality, descriptions of physical and psychological stages of life. Aging gracefully is no mean feat. I mean, I didn't like turning 30. I didn't like turning 40. I didn't like, 50 was okay. I didn't like turning older than that. A 60-year-old person should not behave like an adolescent. Okay, you shouldn't be wearing blue jeans and a motorcycle jacket.
Why not?
Because then you'll be just like Gordon. Either in action, outlook, or goals, you shouldn't be like a child. We all pray for long years and good health. We should all ask for the wisdom to deal with our years properly and with good sense and cheer. Age should bring perspective and vision to a person. The Talmud teaches that the Torah scholars are more settled and correct in their knowledge and advice as they age, while people devoid of Torah become less stable and even more driven by circumstances as they become older. So studying all that has You know, some settling in you that happens. The cycle of life has many parts to it and divisions to it. All of them should be studied and assimilated into our psyche in order to deal with life and aging. So, you know, the whole point of all this in application to us is, first, we need to recognize that no matter how long we live, from a divine perspective, life is very short. Okay? We may think it's a long time, but in reality, it's real quick. Secondly, no matter how long we live, not all of our years, and only in fact, those middle years are productive. We're not productive until 20 or 30 before we really get going. A lot of us don't get going until we're 30. And by 60, we're talking about retirement. You know? I mean, how long is that in the overall order of things? If you're going to live 70 or 80 years, you're only going to be productive 30 to 40 years of it. That's only half your life. Even in those middle years, you could be sidelined through tragedy, illness, sickness. I mean, I've just been out for 5 weeks, pretty much. I haven't really done a lot, just trying to get healthy again. Thus, I've been less productive, and you become less productive when those things happen. I mean, it's hard to witness to Jewish people when you're battling cancer or, you know, dealing with the everyday problems of life, trying to earn a living. Thirdly, we must be very conscious of how much time we have left in this world. God gives you a special gift when you're born. And I always tell people, this special gift is greater than any other gift that anybody could give you, and it's called time. You only have so much time until you go to die. And how you spend that time is what matters. When you spend it ministering to someone else, when you spend it helping someone else, you're giving away part of your life for that period of time to someone else. And that's the greatest gift you can give, isn't it? You're not being self-centered when you do that. Thirdly, we must be, okay, I already said that. Fourthly, we must plan our lives in such a way to be most productive for the Lord. We must be doing His work. Let me read to you a little thing I have from one of my meditations. This is a January 1st, actually. Teach us to number our days. An American urged a friend of his who had just arrived in this country from Thailand, quick, let's run and catch the bus. Once inside, the happy American said, we have gained 3 minutes. The Thai asked, what do you intend to do with them? Men in advanced Western countries have no answer to this question. Our generation has forgotten how to walk. It knows only how to run and how to drive. Guess what Yeshua did? He never ran. He only walked. There were chariots in his day. There were horses, even camels. I know, I rode one. But we don't read that he used any of them. It is recorded only once that he rode, and then he was on an animal that was slower than if he had been walking, right? I mean, donkeys don't move at a very fast pace. We do well to save minutes. Every minute is a jewel, but we often realize its value too late. The story is told about a man who walked in the dark along the shore of a river. He stumbled upon a small bag containing stones, which he picked up. As a pastime, he amused himself by throwing a stone in the river every once in a while. You know, how many of you have done that? He liked to hear the plitch, plitch, is that the word? Plitch, plitch in the water. Ka-chunk, ka-chunk. When he arrived home, only 2 stones were left in the bag. He opened up the bag and saw that they were diamonds. We run to save minutes, and we squander what we have saved in unworthy activities, conversation, and amusements. A cashier is answerable for every cent that has passed through their hands. I know I did a lot of that in my life. And every penny that I ever got, I had to have a piece of paper to back it up. And one day I had $6 million in 2 currencies, and I managed to balance it to the penny and to the mark. A man who has lived 70 years will answer before God. You're going to stand in front of God after those 70 years, and you're going to have to answer for 37 million minutes. 37 million minutes. Tick, tick, tick. Thank you very much.